Grace, mercy, and peace to all of you, from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our sermon today is based on the gospel lesson, the parable of the prodigal son. Today we heard the beloved parable of the prodigal son. A son demands money from his father. He runs off and squanders it all. And when he hits rock bottom, he says, "I've got nothing left to lose. I'll go back to my father and work for him." And when he returns, his father doesn't get angry. Instead, he's overwhelmed with joy and welcomes his son back, even throws him a feast. But the son's older brother won't celebrate. He's bitter because his father seems to be rewarding this reckless son for having been so disobedient. The father invites the older son to celebrate his brother's return, but he refuses because it's just not fair. This parable, it's a wonderful story of a father's love, but it's not fair. It's not even realistic. Be honest. It makes a fine parable, but if this was a true story, well, it just wouldn't work out. That's why we enjoy movies and stories so much. They have an ending, and the director can roll the credits at a point where everyone's happy. Romance stories show the courting and the coming together of lovers, but the credits roll after the wedding, before the honeymoon is over, before the marriage really begins. Stories have a happy ending, but real life goes on and on. If the story of the prodigal son were real life, would it really end with a great feast and celebration? In all likelihood, the prodigal son wouldn't have learned his lesson. He would have wonderful intentions, but he would get drunk at the feast, wake up the next morning, turn on the Xbox, and continue to live off his brother's inheritance. And the elder brother would resent the father for being an enabler. And tension and resentment would be the new family dynamic every Christmas and every Easter. The father's love, demonstrated in this parable, seems rather irresponsible. Scripture says in Proverbs, "Whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them." And yet this father's love shows no discipline for the younger son's sins. Proverbs also says, "Do not withhold good from those whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it." Yet this father's love shows no appreciation of the older son's obedience. There are no consequences for the wasteful son. There's no special reward for the obedient son. The father in this story, he looks to be a doddering old fool, manipulated by a half-cooked apology to forget all that is past. And yet the father is presented as a hero. What message does that send? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow all is forgiven and forgotten? So much for anyone who would say that Jesus is just a good moral teacher. As C.S. Lewis once said, "Either Jesus is the eternal Son of God, or else he's a lunatic. There is no middle ground." If you follow the parable as a parent, you're likely to do irreparable harm to your child. A parent's indiscriminate acceptance and approval, regardless of wrongdoing, that doesn't lead to morally responsible children, as the book of Proverbs teaches. And so what if the prodigal son wouldn't have repented? What if he'd have died in his extravagant living? The father's reckless love in the story is vindicated only because it worked. Only because it worked. And this stuff always works in the movies. And so was the father right in dividing the inheritance when the son asked? Well, you can't argue with results. The problem is they're not results. It's just a story, a parable. In real life, the son might have died in his sin. In real life, we would be blaming the father and resounding with the older brother who would say, "I told you not to give him the money, Father. What were you thinking?" All this to say, friends, that you can't read Jesus' parables looking for a practical lesson about how to lead a successful life here and now. If my son asks for his inheritance before I die, I'm not going to give it to him. I don't think you would either, because you wouldn't be helping him. You would be buying their coffin. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no moral lesson here in this parable, because Jesus' parables are not about the kingdom of the world. They're about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells many parables. Some are about scattering seeds, some casting nets, some managing money, others tending to animals, and today happens to be parenting. But they are parables because they are speaking about something beyond the literal meaning. They're not telling you how to farm or how to fish, how to finance or how to parent. You can read Aesop's fables to find moral lessons, good ones too. But you read Jesus' parables to find out how salvation happens. Jesus' parables teach not what things on earth are like, but what the kingdom of heaven is like. And it involves weakness before strength, poverty before riches, David before Goliath, Joseph before Pharaoh, mourning before celebration. It involves being lost before being found, humility before glory. The story of the prodigal son tells us about God's plan of salvation. And it points first to the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ himself and of his body, the church. Think about it. As the prodigal son left his father's inheritance, so too Christ took his father's inheritance and came down to earth, to our world, to this land of sinners and prostitutes, recklessly giving up and away his whole life. He came in the form of God, but not winning for himself any particular grandeur here. He eats with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, who to Jews would be just about the equivalent of eating with pigs. And yet, filthy and unclean, not because of his own sin, but because of his contact with it, he returns to his Father in total repentance and obedience. We know Jesus had nothing to repent of, but he comes carrying mankind in his person and repenting for mankind on our behalf. This is the whole point of his baptism in the Jordan River, to say, "Father, have mercy on me, a sinner by imputation." Taking on our sins by associating with us sinners, Jesus was no longer worthy to be called the Son of God. But he returns anyway to his Father's house in utter submission and lowliness. He comes before his Father in the form of a servant, and yet he is not rejected. His merciful, loving, gracious to a fault Father rejoices and says, "Behold, my son who was dead, he is alive now." And as a result, you, adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God, you were lost and are now found in this new man, brought back into God's house with all the inheritance restored to him, rings on his fingers and all that good stuff. Like the prodigal son, Jesus spends his inheritance recklessly on sinners in a land of sin. He leaves the comfort and the glory of being the Son of God in heaven to take on human flesh, become man, and dwell in the land of sinners for the sake of sinners, so that he could become the greatest sinner the world had ever known. "Well, Jesus, a sinner? What do you mean, Pastor? That's blasphemy." Well, before you pick up and polish your stones, take aim. Read the last line of your epistle lesson for today, where St. Paul says, "For our sake, he made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake he made Christ to be sin. Jesus took on our sins, not in the sense that he committed them, but so that he could make it possible for us sinners to be received into the open and loving arms of his Father in heaven. Jesus took on our sin. He repented of them and died. But death could not hold him. And he raised from the dead and has now returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven to prepare a place for you. He was raised up by his Father, given a new robe of glory, and his Father bestowed from his right hand the ring of authority, making him Lord of all. And now he holds a feast, and he invites all of you to it. The feast in celebration and honor of his Son, who humbled himself, carrying our sin to the cross, and in whom we recognize his glory, his crucified and risen flesh, hidden in holy communion, for you to eat and to drink, and be united with his life, and inherit his salvation. Remember that Jesus tells this parable because the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling that he was eating with sinners. And so the moral of the story is this: there will be plenty of sinners feasting in heaven, because the Father, whose love knows no bounds, has prepared a feast for the chief of sinners, his own Son. There will be guests from every nation whose sins were buried with Jesus in baptism, so that, as it says in Romans 6, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like his. So Jesus rolls the credits of the parable after telling of the bitterness of the elder brother, who never got his own party and who believes he deserves special recognition for his lifelong and outwardly faithful service to his Father. And so what will the older brother do? Jesus leaves us to ask, where do I fit in? Who do I identify with in the story? Jesus himself can identify with the loving Father, right? For he is true God. Jesus does identify with the prodigal son, who is every sinner. But Jesus cannot identify with the elder brother, who, it seems, would cut off his own nose to spite his face, who would cut off his father to spite his brother. The elder brother would forsake his father's inheritance out of spite, refuse to join the feast. So it is that there are many moral people in the world whose self-righteousness will actually cause them to reject the way of salvation that God has prepared for all people. They will refuse Christ, who is the free and undeserved sacrifice of God on behalf of us poor, miserable sinners. And he is a reminder to the Pharisees and the scribes, to you and to me, that love keeps no record of wrongs or rights, but holds with grateful hands the inheritance received from the Father. May we, with loving hearts, receive in faith the mercy of our Lord, and count the greatest blessing of the Lord in his salvation, which we have received through Christ. The gift of God is not that we are good, upstanding, moral people who are obedient more than others, but that we are weak, poor, and miserable sinners, and our credit is that we are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Please rise. And now may the peace of God, which passes human understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.